Well, Pastor Mark will be continuing his messages from 1 Peter. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this is his word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word to us, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us, and the words which Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be your words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Children, young people, the key words I want you to listen for today are the words Christ and Jesus. Christ and Jesus. You'll hear that fairly often today, but you can keep track of that. We'll see how many we actually use over the course of this sermon. And adults, we're going to be dealing with verse 19, which is a dicey verse, and I want you to be thinking about some of the interpretations you've heard of that over the past, over your life as a Christian. It's an interesting verse, and we're going to look at it in some detail, but at the end of the summer, we'll have a discussion. I want to hear some of the things you've heard about what that verse is actually saying, what it represents. Well, the reality is, from the earliest days of the New Testament church, these five verses have been among the most debated and discussed in all of Scripture, particularly verses 19 through 21. Down through the centuries, New Testament scholars of every stripe and hue have given their interpretation of what they think it means, and they differ widely. What all the scholars and commentators have agreed upon is this, that in these few verses, we find what is undoubtedly one of the most difficult texts to understand in the entire New Testament. Even someone as typically dogmatic as Martin Luther was stymied as he sought to understand Peter's point. He wrote this: "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." Martin Luther. So we're in good company if you say, I don't know, I have no idea what it means. Karen Jobs helpfully summarizes the complexities of this text when she says this, even among today's interpreters, this passage has a reputation for being perhaps the most difficult in the New Testament. Certainly the passage assumes a familiarity with images and traditions alien to modern culture. So she's saying there are things in there that people... who were during the time of Peter would understand, they'd get his imagery, they'd get what he's trying to illustrate with. We don't always get that, because we don't know those ancient symbols and what they might mean. But again, there are ways of understanding this we're not familiar with. And she goes on, that this intriguing passage is fraught with additional problems and obscures its interpretation. There are grammatical ambiguities and theological issues as well. And you can see one of the theological issues in the verses 21 and 22 where baptism now comes into play. That's a theological issue. Now, one principle of exegesis that is helpful at this point to always remember is that the text you're in must always be placed in its larger context. You have a text, you have a few verses, we've got five verses here. Those five verses need to be placed in a larger context. That's going to help us understand some of what is going on here. And the relevant texts are those which precede our verses, and that's verses 13 through 17. And the relevant verses that immediately follow our text is chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And if you just glance over those, you would see that there's a continuity there. And there's a similarity there. They're still talking the same language, the same message. Again, I'm not going to take time to read those verses, but the emphasis remains on suffering, on Christ's suffering as well as our own suffering. More specific yet, suffering for doing good is being emphasized, and we've seen that several times. Suffering for doing good is emphasized by Peter. And the rationale for our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is rooted and grounded in Christ's own willingness to suffer for us, even unto death. And that brings us to the first of four observations I would like to make this morning that I think will explain some of these in a bit of detail, alleviate some of the ambiguities that may be found in our text. We won't come up with a lot of concrete answers. First then, in verse 18, we observe Christ's atoning sacrifice. And here we will spend a bit more time because of its profound importance to our faith. This is a core doctrine we need to make sure we understand completely. So in verse 18 we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now I'm reading from the New King James, which opens with a statement that Christ suffered. That's a Greek term. The Greek word here is paschal. We get a paschal, the paschal feast. So it's about passion. And so we have the New King James reading Pasco. And then the ESV also uses Pasco, suffering, in its opening statement. But if you're reading out of the New American Standard or the NIV, your text states, "For Christ also died once for sins once for all." So New King James says he suffered. New American Standard says he died. Which is it? Well, again, we come back to the fact that there are different ancient texts that they would draw their interpretation from, and so there's a difference of textual support for a particular word. So it's just a different word because of the different texts that they were using. The ancient texts are using to support their interpretation, this is not a huge difference because even if you say the popular consensus is this should say that Christ died rather than Christ suffered, but even if you say that Christ suffered, because of the use of the adverb once, it clearly points us to Christ suffering upon the cross, and with the result being his death. He suffered once on the cross unto death. Now we know that throughout his entire life he suffered as he walked among unbelievers and had to deal with people that would insult him and demean his father and demean him terribly. So he suffered constantly, but he suffered once in this sense on the cross for our sin. And as a result, he died. What is important is what Peter tells us about Christ's death and suffering. Christ suffered once. He suffered once for all the sins of those whom he was going to redeem. Your sins, my sins, our sins were paid for by Christ through his suffering on the cross on our behalf. His was the perfect, once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice, a point well captured by the author of Hebrews. For if, this is Hebrews 8:24-28. "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's talking about his ascension, okay? Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, I'd like to digress here, but I'm not going to. But just notice for a second, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of every man on the face of the earth, right? No, bear the sins of many, okay? He bears the sins of only those who are elect of God. Now, in theological jargon, what is described here is what is called Christ's penal substitutionary death or atonement. penal substitutionary atonement. And it is one of the most fundamental and basic doctrines of our faith. Christ's death was the penalty that was required to atone for, to pay for our sin. The just, Peter tells us, died for the unjust. Christ took our place. He's our substitute. So you have substitutionary atonement. He's our substitute. He stood in our stead, in our place. Paul states it this way. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see what that's saying? How amazing that is? He made Jesus Christ, who knew no, who was perfect, without sin, to become sin for us, take on all our sin, that we might be having the gift of righteousness given to us. And so this amazing truth. And when I say these sorts of things, sometimes I wonder, do we really grasp the profundity of what is being said here, what the truths are that underlie these verses? Brothers and sisters, these are some amazing words here, what your Lord has done for you, laying down his life for you. And so we need to be mindful of these mind-boggling truths, and don't let them just become things we hear. Okay, oh, Christ died for me. I'm glad that happened. But we own the importance and significance of what Christ did for each one of us. Don't ever go weary of hearing what God has done for you through Jesus. You hear from this pulpit regularly, Christ has died for you. Christ is your Lord. I'm like a broken record sometimes. I know that. But I never want to stop reminding you of what Christ has done for you if you're savingly in him. Here's the reality, beloved. The Son of God, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity, came down from his throne on high. He became a man, walked among us for 33 years, was tempted in every way like as we are, and yet without sin. And then he went to the cross as our atoning sacrifice. And as Peter tells us, he did so in order to bring us to God. He did so in order to fulfill his Father's will. In his humanity, you remember that Jesus said, "Father, I don't want to do this. Is there another way? Can I get out of this?" That was his human will speaking. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." So he submitted in his humanity, he submitted his will to his Father. And that again resulted in his death as his atoning sacrifice for each one of us. Now, as Peter tells us, he did so to bring us to God. And now we're blessed to call God our Father and Jesus our brother. In these verses, Peter is clearly intent on describing our Lord's triumph over sin and death. To be sure, Jesus died in a horrific manner, but his death was anything but a defeat as the disciples initially thought it to be. Peter tells us how Almighty God turned the most heinous act ever committed in all of human history, that the murder of Jesus, into a glorious truth and triumph. All this was accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his subsequent ascension into heaven. It is in that context, the context of Christ's glorious triumph over death, that Peter tells us about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Now, before discussing those words, what they might possibly mean, I want to point you to another textual difficulty. The difficulty is found in the last phrase of verse 18, and it centers on how you understand the use of the Greek term pneuma. We get pneumatic from that. What's the first letter? If you're going to spell the word pneumatic, what's the first letter? P, okay? Well, the Greeks pronounce all the vowels and the consonants, okay? So this is pneuma. It's not pneuma, it's pneuma. So it simply means spirit. And so I'm going to read you two different translations, and I want you to notice the difference between how the word spirit is used, okay? The New King James says this way. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but alive by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. Now, notice that S is capital. It's uppercase S. Okay, so that means that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So that's one way of understanding that word pneuma. It's just a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then the New American Standard says it this way: Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, not by the Spirit, but in the Spirit. And it's a lowercase s, and it's used to make reference to the spiritual sphere of Christ's existence post resurrection. And so is Peter referring here to the Spirit of God when he says by the Spirit, or is he referring to the Spirit of Christ and his new spiritual existence after the resurrection. And what I mean by that is that prior to his resurrection, Jesus was subject to all the limitations of physical existence. In his humanity, he was subject to the laws of time and space and gravity. He couldn't violate those. Although there were those times when he did that. He transcended the laws of nature because he's God and he could do that. So there were those times when he miraculously transcended the laws of nature. So, but by and large, he was subject to the physical limitations that every one of us face as well. But now after his resurrection, it becomes clear he now operates on a new plane of spiritual existence where the laws of this physical world no longer constrain him. What in the world does that mean? He's operating on a different plane in a different spiritual realm, and the laws of nature of this physical universe no longer constrain him. Let me illustrate it by reading a text from John's Gospel. Now, Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, remember, they start out by saying, we've seen the Lord. And so Thomas is going to get brought up short here. But so the other disciple said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, that the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. Remember, he did on the day of resurrection, he had appeared. Suddenly, they were held the doors locked and the windows shut down because they were terrified after Christ rose from the dead. And so Jesus simply appeared in the middle of them. This happens again in this context. And so Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not go on unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Didn't Peter say something similar to that in the very beginning of this epistle? He says, whom having not seen you love. So they're committed for not seeing Jesus yet loving Jesus. Thomas is rebuked for not believing from the outset that Jesus had risen from the dead. And again, it's this new spiritual existence that was a result of his resurrection that allows him to move about and go places and appear and then simply disappear. So again, in the context of Christ's glorious triumph over death, a triumph that was so complete that in his resurrected state, he's no longer subject to the constraints of time and space. It is in that context that Peter tells us about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison. I want you to understand, he's been raised from the dead at this juncture. He's being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He's been put to death, he's been made alive. These are all past time events. This has already occurred. He's made alive, he's resurrected at this point. And so that creates some problems for some people, because again, they want to talk about Christ speaking to the spirits in prison before his resurrection, while he was in the grave for 3 days. He went down to hell, and it's called the harrowing of hell. He went down to hell and just laid waste all the demons and the enemies of his father. But that's not that's not what's in this text. That's not what we can find anywhere in the text. But again, it's in the context of Jesus and with his new spiritual existence, able to transcend physical laws of nature, able to do things that just seem impossible. It's in that sense that Peter tells us that Jesus went and preached to these spirits in prison. But again, the question still remains, of whom is Peter speaking? Is he, with his use of the word pneuma, is he referring to the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit, or is he referring to this new spiritual sphere of existence that Christ had by means of his resurrection? And if you read the commentaries, you read the people who have written about this, either one can be argued very well. You can argue either position very well and feel you're right. And nobody could say, you've got it wrong. But I'm of the persuasion that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. For no other reason than If you read this as the Holy Spirit, this verse, verse 18, has a distinct Trinitarian feel to it. So listen to this. For Christ, who is that? The Son, suffered the just with the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the Father, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. You have Father, Son, and Spirit there. If you go with pneuma is a capital S rather than a lowercase s. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So, well, a second observation from our text concerns Christ's proclamation to these imprisoned spirits. Verse 19 through the first half of verse 20. By whom he also went and preached to these spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah. Now, with these two short verses, we're quickly sucked into an exegetical nightmare. The exegetical questions that arise out of these few words would be some, at least along these lines. Where did Christ go? Peter says, he went. By whom he also went. Now, the whom is again referring, is it the Holy Spirit or is it Christ's Spirit? He went and preached to the spirits in prison. So, the first concern is, where did he go? That would be the first question. The second question would be this: who are these imprisoned spirits? Who are these imprisoned spirits? And third, I would ask this question: what did Jesus say to them? And last, I would ask, where did he go? So, where did Christ go? Who are these spiritualist spirits? What did Jesus say to them? When did he go? And I want to work through each of those questions in a hopefully a brief order here. So first then, where did Christ go? And the answer Peter gives us is not terribly satisfying. He states that he went to the prison, whatever that might represent, which holds the spirits who were formerly disobedient. That's all we can deduce from this text. We would be guilty of what people call eisegesis, reading something into the text, if we were to suggest that prison is a synonym for hell or represents hell in some fashion or another. The New Testament has an abundance of terms that can be equated with hell. You have words like Hades, Gehenna, the abyss, the lake of fire, the outer darkness, Tartarus. But prison is not among those. It's not a word used to identify the hell. But even with this additional information, let me go back here. Peter talks a bit more about this what Christ was doing when he went to visit these spirits. He says this. This is 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and 9. He's writing about the doom that awaits false teachers. He states, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." That's 1 Peter 2, 4. So he's talking there about what God has done. And so the argument is, well, then that's who he ministered to. That's who he went and preached to, is these enchained spirits who did not maintain their former position. That's a possibility. But even with this additional information, we cannot say that Christ went down to hell to preach to these imprisoned spirits. That's a common belief, particularly in Catholicism. It's called the harrowing of hell. He goes down into heaven, into hell, and he lays waste again all the demons and the ungodly spirits. But that is fiction. I'll just leave it at that. It did not happen that way. That's not what happened, and it's not what the text tells. You can't draw that anywhere from the text. It's another case of the Roman Church using tradition over the Scriptures. Tradition trumps Scriptures, and so they've got these traditions about what Christ did during the 3 days he was in the grave, and they're so off mark as to be laughable. Now, so nowhere in the Scripture can we find it explicitly stated that Christ descended into hell, that Christ went down to hell, in spite of his presence in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Apostles' Creed, yeah. Descended. We put Hades in there to make it more, a little more palatable. But it's just the same thing as hell, just a different word. So one commentator makes an observation, which I think was just brilliant. I was so gotten by this, I wanted to share this with you. He says, indeed, if we want to guard against uncertainty by asserting what is certain, we don't know about. We just don't know. But what we do know is this. If we want to guard against uncertainty by asserting what is certain, let us affirm this. If the essence of hell is separation from God, and it is, the essence of hell is separation from God, you're no longer with in God's presence, then Jesus descended into hell on the cross. You see that? If the essence is essence of hell is separation from God, and the Father abandoned the Son on the cross, Christ went through hell. Not the hell, but he went through hell. The Apostles' Creed declares that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and that he descended into hell. What the Creed says is true, but the order of the two phrases should be reversed to read this way. This is so cool. He was crucified, descended into hell, was dead, and buried. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that fantastic? Let's switch the lines around. It'll be okay. Okay, he was put on the cross, crucified, and there he descended into hell as he hung on the cross, and then he died and was buried, and that allows for us to say Christ descended into hell in some sense. So I'll leave it at that. So where did Jesus go to preach his message, to make his proclamation? All we can say for sure is that he was in that realm represented by a prison of some sort which holds the spirits who were formerly disobedient. Now you have to do some more digging to find out who these formerly disobedient spirits were, and I didn't take the time to do that because I'm going to be overly long here as it is anyway. So I could turn this into two sermons very easily, but I want to get through this text. I want to get through the First Peter in the next shortly. A second question that we have to answer is, who were these imprisoned spirits to whom Jesus preached? Now, historically, the answer is very, very widely. Clement of Alexandria, writing about 200 AD, taught that Christ went to hell in his spirit to proclaim the message of salvation to the souls of sinners who were in prison there after the flood. So we have all these people after the flood who have died, and they're in hell in some sense. And Jesus went there to preach to them. Now, again, that's problematic, because what that seems to imply is that you get a second chance. They're in hell. Jesus comes and preaches, and you get a second chance because Jesus is giving you the gospel. Now you're in hell. Now you've experienced something in hell. You don't want to be there, do you? Here's the gospel. Believe in me. That's just not true. There is no second chance. This life is the only chance that anybody has to receive Christ and to know eternal life. So that was how Clement of Alexandria understood that. Jesus was preaching to the sinners who came after the flood. Augustine, writing a couple of centuries later, around 400, said that the pre-existent Christ proclaimed salvation through Noah to the people who lived before the flood. So Noah was a righteous man. He's been identified as a righteous man and who endured great temptations and great turmoil in his life. He's building an ark for 120 years. He's building an ark, and people say, you're just a nut job. And so that's all he hears for 120 years. And so, but he was the preacher of righteousness. And so it's argued that Jesus was represented in Noah, and Noah is preaching through the power of the Christ. And so, again, you can adopt that position. For one, I don't think it's the wisest position, but that's one that held for probably at least 1,000 years. That was a predominant understanding of what these verses mean. And there have been several other aberrant views that have gained a sizable following over the ensuing centuries. But as Simon Kistemacher observes, most recent commentators teach that the resurrected Christ, during his ascension to heaven, proclaimed to these imprisoned spirits his victory over death. The exalted Christ passed through the realm where the fallen angels were kept and proclaimed his triumph over them. You see what he's arguing there? He dies, verse 18 again, he dies, he is brought back to life, he goes and preaches to these spirits. And so that answers a couple of other questions for us. It answers the question of what would he say to them, and when did he go? And we can get at it this way. What did Jesus say to these imprisoned spirits? And what was the content which he preached? We can get a better handle on that if we understand what the word preach means. What's the Greek term? What does that word mean? And so there are two Greek words that are similar in meaning but have different emphases. The first is euangelizo. Say that fast three times. Euangelizo. And it means to preach the gospel, to declare the good news, to announce the good news. And we get a word evangelize from euangelizo. The second term is keruso, meaning to make a proclamation. And this carries the idea of making an official announcement or a public declaration. And this is the term Peter used when he did say that Jesus went and preached. When Jesus went to the realm where these spirits were imprisoned, he did not go to preach or announce the good news. He was not there to evangelize. He went there to keruso, to make a proclamation, to make a public declaration. And Paul beautifully captures this in Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Christ is Christus Victor, Christus Victus, Christ the victor. And then the final question is this. When did Jesus go to these imprisoned spirits? Again, the sequence of events in verses 18 and 19, I think we can make it abundantly clear that it happened sometime after his resurrection. Now, again, it can be argued that, okay, if it's after his resurrection, it could be any time in the next 40 days when he walked on the earth after his resurrection. He was on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection and then ascended into heaven. So maybe he went midway through, maybe 20 days in, he went down and preached to him. But the consensus is that as he made his way to his heavenly home via the ascension, he proclaimed his triumph over all these principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness, identified by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Remember that? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And so it's argued then that Christ in his ascension proclaimed his triumph over all these powers, these wicked entities. Well, I've answered. I've covered two of four observations, and plus four questions, and we've still got two more observations to make, and we'll be done in plenty of time. So don't sweat. I've chopped this way down. In the second half of verse 20 and verse 21, we see Christ's sign of salvation, our baptism. In these two verses, Peter shifts gears and introduces a new subject and a new language as he points to types and antitypes. And you'll recognize that as language of symbolism. The ESV, which offers almost a word-for-word literal translation out of the Greek, frames that verse this way. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and here Peter is referring back to the baptism of Noah's family. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Now, as I read those words, I suspect most of you quickly picked up on something that is the cause of no small amount of controversy in evangelical circles. Do you see what I'm talking about there? What's the problem? What's said there that's problematic? Baptism saves. Peter says baptism now saves you. He does say that. But in the remainder of verse 21, he leaves no doubt that neither water nor baptism saves a person. Receiving the sacrament of baptism does not save you because you've been baptized. You're not saved. And so what Peter does go on to say is that baptism that is effective unto salvation has outward evidences. And Peter points to the pledge of a good conscience before God as one of those markers. That's an identifier for someone who's savingly in Christ. And so their baptism has saved them in that sense. And I think that the good conscience that Peter refers to here, I think it means to be at peace with God, to be at peace with yourself, to be at peace with others. And that reveals the reality of one's salvation, because you're at peace. You're not always in turmoil. And always bickering or fighting, you're at peace in virtually every circumstance because Christ's work is effective in you. Well, again, Peter makes it clear that it is the resurrection of our Lord that makes baptism efficacious. So without the resurrection, there would be no baptism. So baptism is made effective by the resurrection of Christ. And we're baptized into Christ, into his name, into his person, into his works, as Romans 6 talks about. Well, the fourth and final, that's a quick way to get away from all the debates about what this baptism might mean. So I'm taking the easy way out, so to speak. The fourth and final observation focuses on Christ's triumphant ascension. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I've already touched on the glory of Christ's ascension, and we see its culmination in this final verse of today's text. So where is our Lord today? Where is our Lord today? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he exercises his absolute sovereignty over all angels, authorities, and powers. All creation is now subject to King Jesus. Now, what does all this mean for us practically? Well, first of all, we do well to remember Christ's own suffering, suffering that ultimately led to his glorification, to his exaltation. His suffering led to his exaltation. Two catechism questions will serve to illustrate something of what this means. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the curse of death on the cross, and in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. You get that? Okay, so Christ's humiliation, he was made under in a low condition. He underwent the miseries of this life. He suffered throughout all his life. The miseries of this life, the wrath of God. He experienced the wrath of God and the curse of death of the cross. He was buried and was under the power of death for a time. That's his humiliation. And went through all that for you and me. He suffered that for you and me. It was a great humiliation. But then comes the second question. Wherein it consists of Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God, and coming to judge the world in the last day. That is his exaltation. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand. That's called ascension. Christ is in session. Okay, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that is truth we need to understand, because it helps us then recognize that Christ is in control, because he's at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority. But again, what I want to point out here is humiliation before glory. And so many authors will put it this way, the cross before the crown, the cross before the crown. And that's the pattern of redemptive history. First suffering, then glory. These first century Christians facing unrelenting hostility to their faith needed to understand that understand Christ's meekness and submitting himself to the cruelty of men, why he did that, why he had to do that. And then they needed to understand his boldness in declaring through his resurrection the victory he has secured over all his and their enemies. Ultimately, Christ is the victor. Christ is the victor. A third catechism question reflects this reality and explains why we can be so very optimistic even in the face of intense suffering. And this is one of my absolute favorite catechism questions. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? He's King Jesus. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You catch how beautiful that is? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He subdues us first, and ruling and defending us. He rules over us, and we come gladly under his rule. And in defending us, he's ruling you, and he's defending you. And then he is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Isn't that glorious? That's what your Lord promises to you. I will defend you. I will take care of you. Nothing shall happen to you beyond the scope of my purpose that I've ordained for you. We suffer, yes, but it's ordained of God, and he says this much and no more. Brothers and sisters, King Jesus is on his throne, and he rules and reigns over all creation right now. And as such, that ought to instill great hope and great confidence in us every single day. We don't need to worry about what's going to happen in the next elections. Are the socialists going to take over the United States? Is China going to attack us, and we have a third world war? We don't have to worry about that stuff. King Jesus is on his throne. He rules, he reigns, and we can trust him and not be fearful of anything. And King David said it so very well some 3,000 years ago. He said this, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light and my salvation." What's the next phrase? "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That's our promise, beloved. Christ is our light. Christ is our hope. Christ is everything we need for godliness and righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, whether these verses are muddled as some people think, there is truth there that we can glean from them. And it's a very encouraging truth, because we see King Jesus ascending into heaven after having been resurrected from the dead, overcoming death and defeating sin through his death. And we are the glad recipients of that great truth. We are the joyous recipients of salvation through Christ. And Father, we acknowledge that we did not find this on our own. We read earlier this morning that you knew us before we even were knit together in our mother's womb. You knew then who would come to know you, who would be among your elect. We did not do this. You chose us. We did not choose you. And so we thank you so much, and we bless you every single Lord's Day for the great salvation that has been wrought for us by Christ our Lord. We worship every day because of his salvation, because he loves us. Why does he love us? Father, why do you love us? Because you love us. Your love is unconstrained and inexplicable at times. So we bless you for that. We do pray that these truths of your sovereignty and of your rule over all the spheres of this world, all the realms and heavenly realms and earthly realms, that you rule and you are in control, would serve to encourage us day by day, so we might be those who would be committed to glorifying you through our lives day by day as well. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.